And that point is this. There has, through the period of the Laodicean church, always been a number of things that have come up for re-examination and questioning. And I think Satan has a new rerun that he's interested in, and this has to do with the subject of the church as being under the new covenant, which of course it is not. I would like to start by saying that I always allow everyone freedom for his own beliefs. So if I seem pointed in this discourse, it's not because I think you've got to believe something differently from the way you do, but simply because I'm trying to make a point, and I think there is a better alternative to that which has recently begun recirculation, and that is the idea that the church is under the new covenant. You'll notice in our introductory remarks, we begin by saying that the understanding of the covenant was prophesied, generally and specifically. First of all, in Revelation 11, verse 15, the seventh angel sounded. If you don't know who the seventh angel is and you are relatively new to examining the truths we're talking about, I highly recommend that you soon find out who he is and make it your own. If you don't know who the seventh angel is and you've been around for a long time, you're definitely living below your privileges. The seventh angel sounded, and in verse 19, the temple of God was opened in heaven. Not literal heaven, of course, symbolic heaven. The religious world. The temple represents God's plan in its entirety. And there was seen in his temple the Ark of the Covenant. Every time you see Testament, I'm going to call it Covenant, just for consistency's sake. We believe that this says that during the time of the service of the seventh angel, the covenants would be seen clearly. Let's go back to Ezekiel, the first chapter. Ezekiel 1 has been the subject of a great deal of discussion over the years as to what it actually represents. And I'm not going to go into Ezekiel 1 in any detail at all, but I do think that the first three verses of it suggest what it means. And I think there's a reason that all of this information is here. Now, it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month. Why on earth would you be so interested when Ezekiel saw this vision? And I was among the captives by the river Kibar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw the visions of God. Sounds a little like Revelation 11 we just read, doesn't it? The heavens were opened, and I saw the visions of God in the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity. On your outline, I have attempted to diagram what I believe that possibly means. The fifth year of Jehoiachin's captivity is also the fifth year of Zedekiah's 11-year reign. And we know that that ended in 606 B.C. Therefore, the date of this vision is set at 612 B.C. For some reason, Ezekiel says something happened 30 years earlier, so it's imperative we find out what that is. 30 years earlier is indeed a momentous date. 642 B.C., which is the 18th year of the reign of Josiah, which did see three major events. Number one, the cleaning and repairing of the temple. Number two, great religious reform all over Israel. And number three, Josiah's great Passover. I think this third one is a clue as to why Ezekiel specified that year, the great Passover. What on earth could a great Passover be in any time? Actually, it couldn't be anything on earth. It would be something in heaven. And that's the point. If a parallel is drawn, 642 would seemingly parallel 1878 with its similar events. The Lord partaking of the Passover anew, in essence, with his saints on the other side of the veil, because 1878 is the time when the saints began to be resurrected. 612, therefore, would parallel 1908, in which September the 25th was the Jewish New Year, which means that January the 1st, 1909, is the fifth day of the fourth month. Now, what's so important about January 1, 1909? Those of you who are good students of the Towers reprints know what's so important about that day. That was the first of a series of articles over at least 2 years where almost every issue of the Tower had an article concerning the covenants. I do believe Ezekiel said, January 1, 1909, is when the heavens were opened and the visions of the covenant were established. And I began this way because I think it is important to realize that our understanding of the covenant is not some haphazard thing where we sit down and intellectually list similarities between things and come to grandiose conclusions. Quite to the contrary, our understanding of the covenant is because the seventh angel saw it. And we're learning from him. Roman numeral number 2 on your outline. We'd like to talk about the Abrahamic and law covenants. Let me make an aside here. When I say the Abrahamic covenant, and I believe frequently when Brother Russell says the Abrahamic covenant, this is synonymous with the Sarah covenant, because the covenant to Abraham was the promise of a seed, and there was no question he was going to have it by himself. Sarah was implied in the covenant. Therefore, the covenant with Abraham is the covenant with Sarah. Genesis 22. Verses 15 to 18. The angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And the summary, verse 18, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. You notice that this promise, beginning in verse 16, which says, because thou hast done this thing, and ending in verse 18 by saying, because thou hast obeyed my voice, links this promise to Abraham's willingness to sacrifice. So while you cannot really call the Abrahamic covenant a covenant by sacrifice, it was established on the willingness of Abraham to sacrifice. Now this is a very peculiar covenant, because when God says, in my seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed, he isn't dealing with Abraham. He's dealing with somebody that isn't there yet. Us. Now, how can you make a covenant with somebody that isn't there yet? You establish the terms of that, and the terms of that are sacrifice. It is by sacrifice, Psalm 50 and 5, that we enter into the Sarah covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. We enter by faith in the promises. The law covenant, the new covenant, our covenants of works. The law covenant was a covenant for everybody that was in Israel. The new covenant is a covenant for everybody in the world. But Paul says, 2 Thessalonians 3:2, all men have not faith. So you see, those other two covenants don't require faith because they're for everybody. But Paul says all men have not faith. And so only by faith is this Sarah or Abrahamic covenant entered into. Galatians 3. Six to nine. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Please notice that. Again, faith is implied, belief. And it was counted to him for righteousness. Recently, the thought has been circulated that we must be under the new covenant because the new covenant is the thing that removes your sins. That isn't what this says. Martin Luther was the sixth messenger of the church. He brought out the thought of justification by faith. Have you forgotten that? We are not justified by works under a new covenant. We are justified by faith. Tremendous difference. You don't need a new covenant to remove your sins. Any more than Abraham needed a new covenant to have this arrangement made with him. 7. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, meaning bringing Gentiles into Abraham's seed, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. By the way, verse 9, again recently has been suggested to mean that you are the recipients of blessings. And it sounds like that in that verse, doesn't it? But that's not what Paul's talking about. He's not talking about the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant there. He is contrasting verse 9, which is talking about cursings. The context demonstrates what blessing means in that verse. All right. Next on your outline, you will see a little something that says the allegory. This is a reference to the next scripture we'll consider in a little while, which is also in Galatians. An allegory is a story that actually happened but means something else. So let's talk about the allegory before we look at the scripture. This is a reference back to the book of Genesis and the events surrounding Abraham and his life. Abraham was a man, but he represented God. For instance, you remember he offered Isaac, just as God offers Jesus. You remember in the New Testament that Abraham, in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, represents God. He was married to a woman named Sarah. Sarah was barren. She had no children. But God had made the promise that Abraham would have a seed. And so to help that along, her handmaid, Hagar, was brought into the picture. Hagar was a slave. But she did bear a seed for Abraham, and his name was Ishmael. Ishmael, obviously, in this allegory, represents a class of people, the Jewish nation. But even long after that, as the prophets of Israel came along, they kept saying, there would be a promised seed, there would be a promised seed, meaning Israel, Ishmael, was not that promised seed. Finally, Isaac was born. Sarah conceived and bore a son. This also represents a class of people. And Isaac means laughter. You can read about it in Genesis 21, 1 and 6. Because all that hear her will laugh with her. This promised seed, which was so long in the coming, induced laughter. And this class, this seed, this Isaac class, will make the world laugh. Sarah means princess. Her seed will be a royal seed. After this happened, we see that these two children of Abraham persecuted each other. Ishmael against Isaac. Consequently, Abraham cast off Hagar and her son and sent her into the wilderness, Genesis 21, 10 and 14. Hagar also has a meaning, means either flight or stranger. Her child, of course, would be dispersed into the wilderness, just as Israel would eventually be dispersed in the great diaspora, which has sent them all over the world. In the allegory, then, God cast off the law covenant, the slave and her son, in favor of the original covenant, Sarah and her son. There's absolutely nothing new about it. Sarah was not a new wife when Isaac was born. Sarah was the original wife, the original, the old, the long-existing wife who had been barren. And we will see in the allegory that her child represents us. So we are definitely not the children of a new covenant, but of the original oldest one. Let's look in Isaiah chapter 50 to find out a little more about the divorcement of Hagar, who was sent into the wilderness prophetically. This is God speaking to Israel. Thus saith the Lord, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, your iniquities, for your iniquities have ye sold yourself, and for your transgressions is your mother put away. Very clearly it is stated why Hagar and her child were sent out into the wilderness, for their iniquities. In history, since that has happened, Hagar and Ishmael have had a hard time. But, and please notice this, Hagar did not die in the wilderness. Neither did Ishmael. Consequently, the law did not die when God set it aside at the time of the cross. Hagar lived to comfort her son, and the law has lived to comfort Israel. Until finally, what happens in the wilderness will happen actually, and that is, Hagar led her son to a well in the wilderness of Beersheba, which means well of the oath. Eventually, the law will lead Israel right back to the original oath-bound covenant made with Abraham. But all during the Gospel Age, Ishmael and Hagar are out in the wilderness. How long will they be put away? Let me read from Micah chapter 5, 1 to 3. Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. There's a prophecy of the fact that Ishmael would smite Jesus, the beginning of the Isaac class. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel. A prophecy that even though Ishmael has persecuted Isaac, he will end up being king, whose goings forth have been from old, from ancient days. Therefore will he give them up. Please remember that. Therefore will he give them up. We're talking about the law covenant now. Israel is being given up just as Ishmael and his mother were sent out into the wilderness. Therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. Who's that? The other wife. It's Sarah. And the implication is she's obviously going to have more than one son. One son shown. She only has one son, but that son represents a class of people. The first one was already being persecuted by the Ishmael class. Therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. Okay, there is your allegory. Let's see what Paul says about it. Galatians Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants. Which two covenants? The Abrahamic and the law, the ones that Paul had been talking about in the earlier part of the book. The one from Mount Sinai which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth or corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us, not us all. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. We'll return to some of this in a moment. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not the children of the bondwoman, but of the free. There is the Apostle Paul's answer to any speculation as to which covenant is your mother. Nothing in the Scriptures defies this statement. You are the children of Sarah, only of Sarah. And Sarah is not a new covenant, as we shall see. Notice verse 28. We, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. Just to make a point that this seed is multiple and not just Jesus. Romans 9, 7 to 9. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, in other words, who is Isaac? That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. Very clear, Isaac is not Jesus. Isaac is Jesus in the church. You are not. You need not be, you cannot be, the children of two covenants at once. And the fact that Paul says you are the son of Sarah, you cannot be an offspring of the new covenant. To repeat what was said earlier, you don't need the new covenant to remove your sins. Your faith in the blood does. Notice back in Galatians again, 4:27. The apostle quoted from Isaiah, the 54th chapter. I'd like to go there just to get the context of it. One through five. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear. Remember, Sarah had no children in the allegory for the entire gospel age. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Very interesting point there. How many seeds did the law covenant actually have? Who could claim life under the law covenant? One man, Jesus. Therefore, more are the children of the desolate, because it is not only Jesus but the church that is the seed of Sarah in the end of time. By the way, the married wife in that verse is not the usual Hebrew term for wife. It's a word which shows possession. Therefore, when Paul quotes it back in Galatians, he says, what does he say? She which hath an husband. There's a difference. It shows that she had a husband, therefore she bore a seed, but she wasn't really his wife. His real wife is Sarah. Continuing, verse 2 in Isaiah 54. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitation. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes, for thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, not just in Israel, but even the Gentiles will become a part of her seed. And thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited, restitution of all things. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed as you were all these years when you had no children. Neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame, for thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth and shall not remember the reproach of thy widowhood anymore, for thy maker is thine husband. Maker. Maker of what? God didn't make people. He only made one person. But he did make a covenant. And so he is here speaking as the maker of the covenant. Thy maker is thine husband, and the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth shall he be called. Hence the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise. In summary of Galatians 4, I believe it is beyond all question clear that the church is the product of the Abrahamic covenant or the Sarah covenant, and that we are, need be, and can be only under one covenant at a time. Which brings up the question, what about all the things that seem, if you read over them without the help of the seventh angel, seem to say something about the new covenant in relationship to the church? We're particularly going to look in Hebrews. We're thankful part of that's been covered already. Remember that the law covenant, the Hagar covenant, was a type, and the antitype of that is the new covenant. Both covenants are work covenants. And before there can be a new covenant, we must wait the completion of the old, the law covenant. Remember, Hagar is not dead. She's still wandering around out in the desert. No point in replacing her yet. Her son's there with her. Let's begin with Romans 11. Here we are going to see a link with the covenant, with the doctrine of the sin offering. Romans 11:25. I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel, Hagar's out in the wilderness, until the fullness of the Gentiles, Sarah's true seed, be come in to fulfill the Abrahamic promise. And so all Israel shall be saved at the end. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, that's Isaac, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, that's Ishmael. For this is my covenant unto them. He said, I promised it. When? When I shall take away their sins. Now, how are you going to take away their sins until the sin offering is complete? If you believe the church has a part in the sin offering, how can you have the new covenant established for the taking away of sins before the sin offering is complete? It's impossible. This is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. This is specifically to Israel after their regathering. Let's go to Jeremiah 31. Going to begin verse 28. Speaking to Israel, it shall come to pass that like as I have watched over them to pluck up and to break down and to throw down and to destroy and to afflict, in other words, like as I threw Hagar and her son out in the wilderness, so will I watch over them to build and to plant, saith the Lord. When? In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten the sour grape and the children's teeth are set on edge. Clearly, a time when Adamic sin is not what plagues men. The millennial age. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. That's commentary on verse 28. The fact that he had thrown down and destroyed and put them out in the wilderness. that he's going to bring them back and replace it. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break. Now, the end of this verse is important. Your King James says, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. That's okay, isn't it? Because he was a husband to the Hagar arrangement. But the margin's a little bit better. Should I have continued a husband unto them? And I think that's more accurate. And I think when we see this in Hebrews, it'll be important. They broke my covenant. Should I have continued to be a husband unto them? It's a rhetorical question. Of course he shouldn't. And he didn't. He divorced her. Put her out in the wilderness. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, I won't comment on that now, but later. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and they will be my God, and I shall be their people. Other way around. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sins no more. In other words, the sin offering has to be complete again, because the forgiveness of sins is here. This awaits the completion of the sin offering. Now let's go to Hebrews 8, which was covered very well this morning. But let's look at a couple points that perhaps we can stress. I'm going to begin with verse 6. And for lack of time, I will suggest later you compare this with Deuteronomy 30. Verses 1 to 9, which I believe is on your outline, is it not? Let me read verse 6 from Barclay, because let me read it in the King James first. Now, he hath obtained a more excellent ministry. By how much also is he the... Do you talk that way? By how much also is? I don't think any of us talk that way. So let's try a translation that speaks English. But in the new situation, our high priest has been given a ministry which as... I can't even read it. Our high priest has been given a ministry which is as much superior to that of the Levitical priest as the covenant of which he is the mediator is a better covenant established on the basis of better promises. For all the world, it sounds like a new covenant's established, doesn't it, in that verse? The word established there means legislated. Legislated simply means the law is sitting there waiting to go into operation. Now, you can find that in the Greek dictionary or lexicon, but you can see for yourself that that must be the case right in the English language. It was legislated upon better promises. Not realities. Promises. And a promise is something that is not here. It's future. So this new covenant he's speaking about clearly is not here, because it is legislated on promises, not on reality. Tremendous difference. Verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. It was faultless. It wasn't faultless. It had fault because it had a mediator incapable of bringing the people into conformity with it. There was nothing wrong with the law covenant. Paul states that over and over again. What's wrong was it had an inadequate mediator. Let's go on to the end of the chapter. For finding fault with them, he saith, now he's going to quote what we read before. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant. Notice the end of this verse. We treated it back in Jeremiah. And I regarded them not, saith the Lord. Remember, it said, should I have stayed a husband to them? Here it's translated, I regarded them not. What does that mean? When you regard somebody not, it means you pay no attention to them. It's the allegory again. He said to Hagar and Ishmael, out! Go to the desert. He didn't say, let me make another arrangement with you. You remember the allegory. He didn't say, oh, poor Hagar and Ishmael, let me make a new covenant with them. I'll marry her again. No. He said, go out into the desert. And that here is recorded as saying, I regarded them not. That's important to realize because there is a word in the next verse that makes no sense at all, unless you realize that. He continues quoting, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. That's the phrase, after those days, that make no sense at all unless you understand that Hagar was sent out into the wilderness. It is after the days that Israel and her covenant has been disregarded, the entire gospel age in the wilderness, that the Lord will make this covenant. You should have those lines underlined in red, bracketed, squared off, exclamation points. After those days. Not, I'll make another covenant with you right now because you just broke the old one. Does that sound like God? It's not the one I know. I will put my laws, and he continues, quoting, no sense even doing that. Verse 12, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their iniquities. I will remember no more, and I can't stress it enough. If the sin offering has the church as part of it, this covenant cannot exist because the church is part of the sin offering, and you cannot forgive sins until the sin offering is complete. Then Paul summarizes, in that he said a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. It's not gone. It's out in the desert, waiting to vanish away. Jeremiah 32. A prophecy. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries, whether I have driven them in mine anger and in my fury and in great wrath, and I will bring them again unto this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for the good of them and of their children after them, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them, new covenant, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, that ye shall not depart from me. Yea, I will rejoice over them to do them good. I will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole soul. For thus saith the Lord, like as I have brought all this great evil upon this people. What evil? He sent them out into the desert. So will I bring upon them all the good that I have promised them. Promised, established on promises. Hebrews 7:22. Simply to say that Jesus was made the surety of a better testament. Now, you know what a surety is. If you ever bought a car or a house, you gave them a couple dollars. And they said, yeah, I'll hold it for you. It's promised for you. You don't need a surety if it's already in your possession, if you own it. This text would make no sense if the new covenant were already a reality. You don't need a guarantee or a surety for something that's already there. Let's go on to Hebrews 9 through 10. If you have a Bible, please turn there now, because this is such a terribly complicated and difficult thing. I'm sure you sympathize with that this morning. There's so much in it. And it can't be covered quickly and lightly, but there are some things to notice. Let's begin in chapter 9 with verse 6, because the first five verses just tell you about the time. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went up. The priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. The priests. Not the high priest, it's the priests. That cannot be stressed too much. Paul knew the type. You know the type. There's a high priest, there are under priests. And there was an order of service, and the high priest had to do certain things before the under-priest could even function. And that really is what this chapter is about. The priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God, but into the second, the most holy, went the high priest alone once every year. Did he only go in once every year? He went in twice, didn't he? You know he did. Took in the blood of the bullock, he took in the blood of the goat. But Paul's just saying on one occasion every year. Not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. For himself. Aaron needed that. In the antitype, Jesus didn't need it. But himself includes us. And we do need it. Please notice verse 9. You will notice in verse 9, if you let your eye scan it, the word conscience. This word conscience is going to keep coming up in the two chapters that occur here. It's a very important word, and it does not apply to the conscience of everybody. Let's look at verse 9. He's saying, this was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Rotherham says, which cannot as to the conscience perfect him that rendereth the divine service. Who's it talking about? It's talking about the underpriest, isn't it? Who rendered service in the tabernacle? It was the underpriest. This is terribly important. This is talking about your conscience and my conscience. It's saying back then, those sort of animal sacrifices couldn't render the conscience of the under priest perfect. However, it is implying here that your conscience can be made perfect. We'll come back to that word. Verse 9 and verse 14 are sort of a type-antitype relationship. We just read 9. Let's read 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? It's talking about the under-priesthood in the type. It's talking about us in the antitype. This is not talking about the blood of Christ buying the world. Nothing to do with it. This is talking about the blood of Christ, the blood of the bullock, the high priest offering in the most holy once a year, making the conscience of the underpriest able to serve successfully. Let me read 10 from Barclay also. Speaking of the types, founded as they are upon laws about food and drink and different kinds of ritual washings, they are no more than external regulations remaining in force only until the time when by the action of God religion is totally reformed and reconstructed. Let's skip that right now. Verse 11. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come. I realize Brother Jerry used another translation of that. I prefer this one. He is a high priest of good things to come, not things that are now in existence. Because he is sacrificing right now so that the good things can come ultimately. Verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves. This was treated in the first discourse of the convention. The goats and calves are not the same offering. One represents Jesus, the other the church. But by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. Not for us. You can cross that out. It's in italics in your Bible. The type was two animals. The antitype was Jesus. And the blood that he was applying was the antitypical blood of the bulls and goats, which was done at the cross and was done later at Pentecost in the antitype. You remember we said back in verse 7, the high priest didn't go once into the tabernacle. He went in twice on one occasion. The same thing happens in the antitype in verse 12. Let's stop for a second and notice something parenthetical here. I believe verses 13 and 14 are a parenthesis in the flow of the narrative. Because Paul is talking about more than one thing here. He's talking about the sacrifices which will eventually result in a covenant. But he's also talking about making the conscience of the priesthood perfect, so that they can make these sacrifices. And he's trying to handle both these lines of narrative at the same time. Verses 13 and 14 are talking about us as the under priesthood. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God as under priest. But the next verse, and for this cause he is the mediator of a new covenant, doesn't seem to fit there. It's in the wrong place. Unless you realize that Paul, as he often does, has long parentheses. But let's go from verse 11 and 12, where we were. It says, Jesus is the high priest of good things to come. It's the new covenant. How's he going to get there? By a better tabernacle. What's a tabernacle for? To offer the sacrifices that result in that covenant. He does not use the blood of bulls and calves, but he uses his own blood, including the church's. Verse 15, and for this cause he is the mediator of the new covenant. That by means of death for the deliverance of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. That's a horrible verse until you can see something in it. Verse 15. I believe the called there are Israel. I believe it's the same as Romans 11, 28, and 29. As concerning the Gospels, they are the enemy for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake, for the gift and calling of God are without repentance. I think this is talking about Israel receiving the new covenant. In other words, by the time we've gone through the 14th verse, Paul is shifting and saying, now he's purified the underpriesthood. He's making these sacrifices, and because of that, for that cause, he is the mediator of the new covenant arrangement, having died to take away the old covenant so that the Jews can receive the new. Verse 16 follows verse 15, and it begins with the word for. That's a terribly important word. It's a terribly important word. Because if in verse 15 he's been talking about Israel receiving the new covenant in the future, then he says quickly in verse 16, because before you can get that covenant, you must have the death of the animals that ratify it. Let me read the Diaglot translation of verses 16 and 17. For where a covenant exists, the death of that which has ratified it is necessary to be produced, because a covenant is firm over dead victims, since it is never valid when that which ratifies it is alive. Okay, clearly, he's making the shift then and saying you cannot have the new covenant mentioned in verse 15 until the animals that ratify it are dead. Who are the animals that ratify it? There they are, right sitting in front of me. Then you'll notice in the following verses, he said, that's not unusual. Even the law covenant had to be ratified with blood. And the people were sprinkled. Verse 23. Because of that, obviously he's saying the antitype, which is much better, must have better sacrifices. And I, with Brother Jerry this morning, will say, look at that word, sacrifices, with an S. Sacrifices, with an S. Not one. Several. I believe, brethren, that is why the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 1:2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's a verse you've got to look at carefully. He does not say you were elect in order to get sprinkled. He said you were elect unto, for, one, obedience, and two, the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. He is saying, as Paul is saying in Hebrews, you will be the ones to sprinkle the blood to seal the covenant. I guess it's a 2-hour discourse. Let me have one additional feature here before we close. Clearly, we're not going to get anywhere near the end of the discourse. But you have an outline, so look at it and think about it, and I think the things there will help explain what's going on. No, I won't do what I was going to do. Let me just summarize. First of all, even though time did not permit, I see no reason to think that any text in the book of Hebrews suggests the church is under the new covenant. As a matter of fact, a careful examination of the context makes that impossible. Number two, what does the new covenant have to do with the church? Because there are links. Some of those links are with the blood of the new covenant, which is simply showing our faith in the blood which seals the new covenant, and our eventual participation in the sprinkling of the people with the blood. We have the third day prophecies, which Brother Wilmot mentioned so often, and I think you ought to listen to what he said about them, that in the making of the law, there was always the looking forth to the third day. Because the law took that long before it could actually go into operation. And antitypically, the third day, the 3,000-year days and parts of them, is what is necessary to offer both the bullock and the Lord's goat. Hebrews 12 deals with this picture, verses 18 to 29. If you read it, that's obviously not something in the past. It's something that is yet to be completed. And finally, you will see that the church is the maker and not the recipient of the new covenant. Isaiah 49:8, we are given as a covenant. Revelation 20, verse 6, we are priests. What's a priest? Somebody that mediates between God and man. Now, some people are afraid to use the word mediator in relationship to the church and the new covenant. I'm not sure why you're afraid to. Maybe because there's no scripture that says so outright. But we have to learn how Jesus interpreted Scripture. You know, when he wanted to prove there's a resurrection of the dead, he said, Jehovah is the God of Abraham. That proved it. Would that prove it to you? Probably not. But it should. Now, it goes far enough to tell us that we're his body. It goes far enough to tell us that we will reign as kings and priests over the earth. If that's not a mediator, I don't know what is. The word doesn't bother me at all. Ideas are much more important than words. Study this matter. It's too much for a discourse. It's too much for five discourses. But in all things, remember that Paul said, "You are the seed of Sarah." And let no obscure interpretation of some difficult little text lurking in the middle of something very complicated dissuade you from that conviction. May the Lord add his blessing. Thank you, Brother David. Appreciate that lesson on the church's covenant. The time has come to break bread, and we'll break bread together in fellowship in the same place as we have in the past. You're all invited. Brother Duran will lead us in closing prayer and ask a blessing on our noonday meal.
Our gracious and holy Father, please dismiss us with thy blessing. Anoint us with the sufficiency of thy Spirit to determine how best to serve thee, first in love toward thee and toward Jesus and toward each other, and then as we understand details to pursue them with a fervency. Forgive where we understand or state amiss, and bless us in serving thee. We thank thee for the promises. In Jesus' name, amen.